Well, let's open up our Bibles to the last chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And again, before we study the Bible, we just want to talk to the God of the Bible, that He would just flood our hearts with His truth. Father, for Your Word, we thank You for this incredible book that You have walked us through, spoken to us from its pages. We thank You. And Lord, as we come to this final chapter tonight, we would ask in the name of Jesus that You would once again speak to us. Lord, open our hearts to the truth of Your Word, and open to our hearts Your Word, that we might see the truth that's in it. And for everything that You want to accomplish tonight, Lord, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man, as a teacher, so that tonight Your Word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to beautify Your bride as we await Your return, to equip Your people for the work of the ministry, and that in all of it You'd be exalted. For it's in Your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, remember, we said that these last four chapters of 2 Samuel are most likely an epilogue, and they do not follow the chronological line of the narrative. It's very probable that this last chapter, though not chronologically at the end of David's life, is chronologically connected to the events of chapter 21. As it begins in verse 1 by saying, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Well, if any of you are familiar with the Bible at all, I'm sure there's a big question that comes to your mind. How do we reconcile God inciting David with what God says in James chapter 1, verse 13? In James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So 2 Samuel 24 begins with it saying that God incited David. And yet James 1:13 says God never tempts anybody to evil. Well, let's walk through it. First of all, we need to understand that though God does not tempt, He does test. God tests us that our faith might be refined. So there in the margins of your Bible, write James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And there James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And the idea there is that you might be mature. And when the Bible speaks of perfection, it doesn't speak of sinless perfection. It speaks of perfection in I think the word's teleonomics, or teleonomically, where you're looking out to an end, telemetries. You know, like when they measure sprinters and they're going, okay, this guy's, maybe you've watched the Olympics and in the sprints, and this guy's he's on target to break the world's record. Well, how do they know? Because they know that at the 10-meter mark, he's ahead of the pace. So looking at the telemetry, looking out and projecting the end, they say, this guy's on pace to break the record. So when the Bible's speaking here and saying that we might be perfect and complete, it's not speaking of sinless perfection on this side of heaven. It's saying that where we are at this stage in our life, we are tracking perfectly. We're right where we ought to be. Another example on the human level. when babies are born. And we got so many new babies in here, and it's just like new baby after new baby. You moms know that when your baby was born, the first thing the doctor does is he takes it, and then he gives them this series of tests. They're called the Apgar tests, and they rate your baby on a scale of 1 to 10, and they do these little tests, and they measure how healthy your baby is at the moment of birth. And 10 would be perfect. So if you get a low Apgar rating, they're going, there's something wrong here. This baby is not where it should be at this moment in its brand new life. By measuring its reflexes, you know, they do the little rooting reflex. And if they rub its little face there and the baby doesn't turn to nurse, they know that there's something neurologically that's not quite wired right. And so in terms of telemetry, the baby's not right at this moment. Doesn't mean the baby won't ever be mature and healthy neurologically, but at that moment, it's not looking as it should. So this, don't think perfect and sinless. Think of, I'm as mature and complete as I ought to be at this moment in my life. Also, in the margins of your Bible, write 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So both James and Peter talk about God testing our faith, refining our faith, that it might be stronger, it might be more mature, it might be more complete. By contrast, Satan tempts men that he might destroy. We need to remember that Satan cannot tempt us without God's permission. You may remember in the book of Job, Satan was accusing Job before God, and God permitted Satan to touch Job's life. God prescribed the limits of the temptation, the limits in which he could attack Job, touch Job. So with those two things in mind, let's start with the opening words. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So what we understand here, first of all, is the nation required discipline. It needed a divine spanking so that it would stop and think of how it was offending God. Now, there may be some here tonight who, to use the terminology, spank, is you're cringing a bit. Like, we're not talking like really spanking, are we? I think our society has become so unbiblical in its thinking about loving discipline and correction. Today in wide circles, spanking is thought to be barbaric and brutal. You know, the method of discipline today is that's a timeout. I'm not saying if you do timeouts, it's like you're ungodly, but the world generally thinks, you know, that's the only way you can discipline, or discipline is, that's it, no cell phone for the rest of the day, no video games for you tonight, or give me your PSP, or whatever. And because of that, it's beyond even most Christians to view national adversity or calamity as even remotely associated with God's loving discipline. There's going to be a huge calamity here at the end of this chapter. And it's God's discipline. It's his loving discipline. As we read the history of Israel, there was no timeouts, no cell phone privileges revoked. God spanked them. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, the scriptures tell us. Now, we're not told the specific thing for which they were going to be disciplined here. What was it that so displeased God? But our study of the nation of Israel, as we've been going through the Bible, has proven that it was capable of some really rotten behavior towards God. They were far from steadfast in their allegiance and loyalty to God. What the Holy Spirit has seen fit to tell us is that at this moment in their history, they had gone further astray than usual, and discipline was necessary. To that end, and that's important to understand, this God inciting David. To that end, the Lord incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Here's the big idea. God permitted a sinful attitude in the heart of David to come to the surface at this moment. As a part of his process, as a part of the means by which he's going to discipline his people Israel. As we look tonight at the nature of David's command, we can see that there was festering in David's heart some kind of a thirst for war, some kind of a pride in his victory, some sort of a growing ambition. We read this, and in the margins of your Bible, write this, because it's the cross-reference to this. It's another record of this same thing. In 1 Chronicles 21:1. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And so again, big questions. Wait, it just says God incited. Now it's saying that Satan incited. The word Satan there in the Hebrew is Satan, and it means literally an opponent. And then it says especially with the article prefix, like the definite article the, then it's specifically speaking of Satan, okay? We see this same word, Satan, used in 1 Kings 11:14, where it says, and the Lord raised up an adversary, there's that word Satan, against Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. So in this case, in 1 Kings 11:14, this adversary is not Satan, the person of Satan, but rather it's a human being, a guy named Hadad from Edom. So this parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21:1 could mean that there was an adversary, maybe even a supposed friend of David, who played upon David's wrong state of heart, suggesting to David, hey, David, you should go number the people, man. I think it'd make you look good if you could just find out how many soldiers, how many men of fighting age we have. It would secure you in your status with all these other nations around you. But he was really being adversarial at the moment, knowing that God would not be pleased with David putting his trust in chariots and horses and the numbers of soldiers. Ultimately, if that's the case, ultimately behind such deceitful and destructive advice is the adversary, Satan, whom Jesus called the father of lies and who Jesus said always and only wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, having said that, most Bible translations read 1 Chronicles 21:1 as Satan. So here's how we can look at it. There's an old guy, Joseph Hall. He was a bishop in England. He lived from 1574 to 1656. And William Blakey quotes Bishop Hall. He says, Bishop Hall's words will indicate the relation between the three parties. Both God and Satan had then a hand in the work. God by permission, Satan by suggestion. God as a judge, Satan as an enemy. God as in a just punishment for sin, Satan as in an act of sin. God in a wise ordination of it for good, Satan in a malicious intent of confusion. Thus at once God moved and Satan moved. Neither is it any excuse to Satan or to David that God moved, neither is it any blemish to God that Satan moved. The ruler's sin is a punishment to a wicked people. If God were not angry with the people, he would not give up their governments to evils that provoke his vengeance. Justly are we charged to make prayers and supplications as for all men, so especially for rulers. I think it's kind of interesting advice for us to think as we look at government and officials today and the insanity of everything that goes on. And we're just thinking, man, this is crazy that we have these guys. You ever think that maybe God's looking at the nation as well going, I'm going to work by way of these stupid guys because you guys are being stupid. So we see all these things at work here. I think that lends a lot of clarity to it. Now, next question, what made numbering his soldiers such a great offense in the sight of God? Because if you've read the Old Testament, we know that at one point in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 26, God commanded Moses to number from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel, who were able to go to war. So God's inciting David to do a particular thing. The thing is to number the fighting men in Israel. How can that be bad when God commanded Moses to number the men that were 20 years old and upward to fight. What we do see here is that David's example is a great, or his action is a great example of how God is supremely concerned with the heart. Because a wrong heart can use an otherwise lawful action for sinful purposes. This is not something that in and of itself was sinful. God had asked that it been done. He had commanded that it be done at another time. But there's something wrong in David's heart in wanting to number that was sitting there. It was resident. It was brewing. It was getting deeply seated in him. And God allows it to come to the surface in order to deal with Israel nationally. And again, I'm going to read from our dear old friend William Blakey. He says this. He says, the more common view of the transaction, the counting, the numbering, has been that it was objectionable, not in itself, but in the spirit by which it was dictated. The spirit seems to have been a self-glorifying spirit. It seems to have been like the spirit which led Hezekiah to show his treasures to the ambassadors of the king of Babylon. And then he says this, and he says it so well, that's why I'm reading it to you. Was this not measuring the strength of a spiritual power with the measure of a carnal? Did it not leave God most sinfully out of reckoning? Nay, did it not substitute a carnal for a spiritual defense? Was it not in the very teeth of the psalm, quote, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. See, David's heart is opposed to that very place of confidence. And the proof that David's command came from a wrong attitude that had become so deeply settled in his heart is proven by what follows in verse 3. It says, but Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now, for sure, we've said all along that this Joab is a really complex character. As a man of war, he had no peers. He was fierce. He was skilled. He was a guy to be feared by his adversaries. And when his own interests were at stake, we've seen this on several occasions, Joab proved to be a guy who was moved by passion without any regard for man or God. He was moved by his own passions to the disregard of his own king's commands, and surely to the disregard of God as his king. But when it came to matters of state, when it came to the well-being of David sitting on the throne, he was not a reckless guy. And what came to me this afternoon was that Joab knew pride and passion when he saw it, because he saw it every time he looked in a mirror. He was a guy who knew what pride looked like. He was a guy who knew how pride acted. And Joab saw David's command for what it was. He saw it as a prideful thing that was going to lead to a painful outcome. Let me tell you something. If there's somebody that you know that without any straining at all, you know them to be fairly proud, if they come to you and accuse you of being proud, you better stop dead in your tracks, because they know pride. They know what it looks like. Again, in the pulpit commentary, it said of Joab, he saw where the king was drifting and the increase of the royal power resulting from successful war. He saw David begin to drift towards kind of a guy that was going to be not a good king. This moment in David's life should be a huge warning for us. You know, in our home with our alarm system, once the alarm's set, if you open the door without turning it off, it sets off this huge, loud alarm, and it's not a friendly sound. We've had it go off because of malfunctions before, like at 1 or 2 in the morning, and we all kind of come off our beds and adrenaline's rushing. But there have been times in the morning when I get up, and usually I have this routine. I get up, I get out of bed, and I go let our little dog that thinks it's a dog, he's really a rat dressed up like a dog. I let him out, and out of his cage. We put him in his little kennel at night, and then I open the door back to the backyard and let him out and put him on his leash. And there's been a number of times when I've forgotten to turn off the alarm, and while everybody else is still sleeping, I open the door and the alarm just goes off, and it's so shocking. This moment in David's life, I pray, will be that kind of a shock. As we look at this, that an alarm would go off, even to those tonight who love Jesus most in this room. Let me read you some words from the Bible. Behold, you, Lord, delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Here's the warning. The man who wrote those words, Lord, you delight in truth in the inward being. The man who wrote those words was, in fact, divinely inspired to write them. But the guy who wrote them is none other than David. The man who now, in 2 Samuel 24, is so self-deluded that he can rationalize doing something to accomplish a sinful end and then not listen to legitimate objections to his course of action. Is that radical? It's radical to me. The guy who would write by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you delight in truth in the inward being. At this moment, concerning this action, there's no truth in his inward being. He's self-deluded, and he's rationalized his way into thinking that even though it's not a bad thing that he's doing, he can go do it to accomplish an end that he knows is wrong. So verse 5 says, they crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And then they came to Dan, and from Dan they went to Sidon. So now they're way up in the north of Israel. Dan is on the very border of the northern part of Israel geographically, and Sidon today is Lebanon by today's geography. And they came to the fortress of Tyre and to the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah and Beersheba. That's way down in the south in the Judean wilderness. Okay. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So it took them almost 10 months to do this census. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So in the northern part of Israel, 800,000. In the south, 500,000. 1.3 million soldiers. Here's the proof that David's action was driven by a sinful attitude. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Now, you would think that David, who was beginning to drift away from his humble beginnings, was beginning to feel a little smug in his victories and really wanted to know the number of his troops, that this would have been great news to him. But David's heart struck him. Note that little word, but. Those of you that want to be students of the Bible, little words like that are so important. This little conjunction always marks a contrast. What's the contrast that it marks for us here? David thought that the result of him numbering the troops would give him a sense of security, a sense of significance, a sense of status in the eyes of the other kings and nations around him. But it didn't do that. What it resulted in was a sense of humiliation and failure before God. And here's the picture. When we yield to the lust of the flesh, We think that the outcome is going to be joy and satisfaction, but the opposite is true. Our hearts trouble us. David's heart struck him. The word struck, it means to strike and to give wounds. You see, when we sin, we don't always get what we thought we were going to get. Yes, there is the pleasure of sin for a season, but then our hearts wound us. And we ask ourselves, why did I do that? All you have to do is think of the countless number of men who broke their marital vows. And what they thought the affair was going to get them was joy and satisfaction, and it was going to leave them feeling better about themselves because maybe they were feeling neglected at home and unappreciated at home and whatever their rationale was. And then they watch their lives fall apart and they lose their wife and they lose their kids and they're going, what did I do? And their hearts wound them. Jesus spoke of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women. In John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin." That word convict means to convince or to tell a fault. Guys, this work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, causing our hearts to wound us, to be smitten, as the King James says, to be struck by our hearts. That's a very precious thing. Tonight when we were singing, "What a Friend I've Found, Closer Than a Brother, In This Friend I Found a Love That's Like No Other." That's Jesus. That's God the Holy Spirit. It's a very precious thing when he wounds us, convicting us of our sin. And we need to be so careful to respond to that conviction. And we need to be so careful to not blow it off when our hearts wound us. Paul the Apostle spoke of the possibility of continuing in sin to the point where you can no longer be wounded by it, convicted by it. Write this in the margins of your Bible there where it says that David's heart struck him. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. I'll read it from the King James. It says, "Having their conscience seared with a hot iron." The word seared, it comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word cauterize. And it literally means to brand or cauterize and to render unsensitive. Paul's talking about that man or woman who incrementally has gotten to the place where he or she no longer hears the voice of the Holy Spirit pointing out sins, convicting them of sin. Think of it. The first time that you do something that you know to be wrong, it's usually preceded by a struggle. You want to do it. It seems so alluring, so appealing to your flesh, but you know you shouldn't do it, and you fight against it. And then you fight against it some more, but then you give in to it. And it's amazing how you've no sooner done it, and you feel miserable. And you said, why did I do that? You may lose sleep over it. You can be distracted from your responsibilities, your daily routine. And like David, the pleasure that you wanted to get from it, it's nowhere to be found. Oh yeah, it was pleasurable in the moment of the act, but now it's killing you. But the next time you're faced with the same temptation, you know what's interesting? The fight isn't nearly as long and nearly as intense. And the reason is that your defenses have been torn away. Having done it once, it's easier to do it a second time. You don't feel so bad. In fact, you begin to develop a rationale for your action. You remember Peter in his denial of Jesus? But by the third time he denied Jesus with a curse. Over time, if you fail to respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, you don't feel anything at all. And you can do it without any remorse at all. Guys, the fact that God's Spirit speaks to us is a blessing. But there's a warning. It's possible to continue in a sin to the extent that God's Spirit is going to just stop speaking to you about it. In Hosea 4, verse 17, we're told Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. God says, don't even talk to them anymore. Just let them alone. That's the worst place that you can be. Jeremiah 14, 11, the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Jeremiah, they've gone too far. Don't pray for their good. You can go so far that God will no longer speak to you about it. Now, over the years, I've had a number of people come into my office at the end of themselves, like ready to literally have an emotional episode, like a psychological breakdown. Because they're convinced that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And I would say to them, you know what? If you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be here. Because you wouldn't care. The fact that you're so concerned about your sin is proof that God the Holy Spirit is still talking to you about your sin. This evening, if you've come in not knowing Jesus as Savior and you're going through a life in which you're breaking God's laws and the Holy Spirit's been convicting you of your sin, don't leave here without trusting Jesus. Don't leave here without responding to that conviction and repenting from your sin and trusting Christ to save you. And if this evening you've come and you are a Christian and you've committed your life to Jesus, but God's been convicting you of an area of your life, don't blow him off. Don't blow him off. Do what David did. It says, and David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David did what everyone should do when their hearts begin to strike them, wound them. He confessed his sin. Guys, the conviction of sin is always intended to lead you to the confession of sin. Proverbs 28:13, who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Notice, not just confessing them, but forsaking them, repenting, turning away from, walking away from. The purpose of the Holy Spirit convicting us is so that we'll confess and forsake. There was another time when David did try to cover his sin. We studied it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And he went as far as to commit murder to cover his sin. And for almost a year, he refused to confess. And it was a horrible time in his life because the Holy Spirit was convicting him radically. But not so this time. Here's how one guy put it. He said, this time he has no proud desire to remain on good terms with himself. I found that quite enlightening. You know, when we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we don't confess our sins, it's because in our pride we want to be on good terms with ourselves. And we'll rationalize it. We'll twist it to make ourselves comfortable with ourselves. But it says in verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Okay, so Gad was a guy who the Lord gave visions to, spoke to prophetically. He came to David. Please note this with me. The Lord responds so quickly to brokenness and humility. David was up during the night, broken over his sin, crying out to the Lord. And by the time he got out of bed in the morning, God had already spoken independently to the prophet named Gad and sent him to David. And then I want you to see this, and this is so important. The taking away of sin can only be done by God. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Some of you have heard me say this before, but it's always worth repeating because the word picture is so wonderful. The Holy Spirit is very careful in his word selection, and he does not say that God is removed as far as the north is from the south. Because you see, if you travel far enough north, you'll eventually start going south. But you head east, you never head west. You're always traveling east. Infinitely. God has removed our sin from us infinitely. We have nothing to do with it. It's only God who can remove sin. All we can do is receive the forgiveness of our sins. There's nothing we can do in this thing of having our sins forgiven. There's nothing that we can do that would permit us to feel responsible for being forgiven or for being made righteous. Listen, there are no deals to be made with God. Lord, if you'll forgive me, I'll do this. Or if you'll forgive me, I'll do that. There are no deals with God. Here's the deal. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it awesome? We confess, he forgives. God has done the work necessary for our forgiveness. Where John says he's faithful and just, he's not only promised to forgive us if we confess, but he's just. He can maintain his divine integrity. He can maintain his divine justice in granting us forgiveness because he paid the price for our sins when he laid our sin upon Jesus. It's the cross of Jesus that settles the score. There's nothing we can do to be forgiven. He has justified us. All that we can do is respond to the conviction of sin and confess. And the forgiveness that God offers to us is absolute and complete. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You want to write that down. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have peace with God through our negotiations with him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus because Jesus, when he was on the cross, before he died, he says, it's finished. I settled it. I paid it in full. We have been justified. A great way to remember what this word justified means is just hyphenate it a little bit. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. That word blotted out means to obliterate. Man knows nothing of that kind of forgiveness. Verse 12, God speaking to the prophet Gad, he says, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So now comes the chastisement. And the place at which we find the chastisement coming is very significant. Here's how Blakey puts it. He says, next comes the chastisement. The moment for sending it is very seasonable. It did not come while his conscience was yet slumbering, but after he had come to feel his sin. His confessions and relentings were proofs that he was now fit for chastisement. The chastisement, as in the other case, was solemnly announced by a prophet, and, as in the other case too, it fell on one of the tenderest spots of his heart. Then the first blow fell on his infant child, and that's hearkening back to his sin with Bathsheba. Now it falls upon his sheep. So we're going to see the chastisement. Now God's going to say, now you understand why I'm going to discipline you. So Gad, verse 13, came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Now notice this. He says, let us, speaking plural now, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. I would much rather fall into the hand of the Lord any day than fall into the hand of man. I don't know what your concept of God is, but trust me. Better to fall into his hand than to fall into man's. But note that David says, let us. Why should this sheep suffer for the sin of the shepherd? Well, remember the beginning of the chapter. The sheep were not any less guilty than the shepherd. Both were guilty, and both would be chastened. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. The length of Israel. 70,000. That's staggering. Please remember, when we look at something like this and we're only thinking of it from man's side of the equation, we won't understand it. But we need to step back and think of who God is. And the Bible tells us that God is perfectly just. We look at this and we think, 70,000, how unfair. 70,000. But you see, we look at it in those terms because we have such a dim view of both the sinfulness of sin and the righteousness of God. We don't understand how sinful sin is. Nor do we understand how righteous God is. His justice is perfect justice. Revelation 16:7, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Revelation 19:2, for his judgments are true and just. The pride of the king, confidence in the number of soldiers. Well, those numbers just got diminished. The nation that had provoked the Lord to anger is itself being judged. 70,000 of the nation. A lot of people look at this and see the severity of God, but don't miss the mercy of God. Here we see God staying his hand. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now, he's also called Ornan in the parallel account of this. And I like that. It's easier for me to pronounce. So I'm going to say Ornan. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Now that's an idiom for strike my family, strike me, strike my household, okay? For all of his faults, David really was a man after God's own heart. Here he's willing to take upon himself more than his own share of the blame. It surely wasn't like that in the Garden of Eden. Remember how Adam threw Eve under the bus rather than shoulder the blame for the original sin of mankind? Adam, what have you done? Well, it's the woman you gave me, Lord. But here David's willing to take upon himself more than his own share of the blame. What a beautiful, limited, but beautiful foreshadowing of the great Son of David, Jesus. You see, Jesus was sinless in birth and sinless in life. He was indeed the Lamb without spot and blemish that the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to. And rather than see us perish, Jesus was not only willing to stand in the place of sinners, he did stand in the place of sinners. And what's awesome is that the end of this chapter points to and actually builds towards the very act in which Jesus, the righteous one, dies for the unrighteous. God commands David to do something that predicts the death of Jesus on the cross that will deliver us from the wrath that is to come. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan, that's the name given to him in 1 Chronicles 21:18, was a Jebusite. Remember the Jebusites? They were Canaanite inhabitants that were they were kind of the people, the indigenous people that inhabited Jerusalem. We find them mentioned way back in Genesis 10. And when the Israelites finally came into the land under the leadership of Joshua, they could never dislodge the Jebusites from this place. They were so securely entrenched in Jerusalem, that location that came to be known as Jerusalem, that they mocked the Israelites. In 2 Samuel 5:6, they essentially said, we can defend this place with the blind and the lame. You'll still never come in. That was the case until God's anointed king sat on the throne of Israel. It was David who finally conquered the Jebusites and secured Jerusalem for Israel. And in the beginning, it was the city of David where he settled. And it says, go up, and then he mentions the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floors were on the heights. They were never in valleys, they were on the heights. They were flat, hard places where they would take their grain that they'd harvested, they'd put them on these hard, flat places, and they would thresh the grain by way of ox-drawn sleds. They would just drag these sledges over them, and it would break up the husk off of the grain. The grain would then be tossed into the air, and the winds that would blow unblocked on the high places would blow away the chaff because it was lighter, and all of the heavier grains would fall to the ground. And thus, they had threshing floors that were in the high places. Now, I think we have a slide I want to put up here because I want you to see we saw this earlier on. Where you see all those buildings right now, that's the city of David, okay? The flat place that has no buildings on it is what would become the Temple Mount and the Jerusalem in the day of Jesus. So the threshing floor of Ornan is where those red letters are up there, the Temple Mount, Jerusalem of Jesus' day. That's the high point. Okay? Below it was the city of David. That's why Gad told David, go up. Can you see that picture? Now you're getting it. Go up. It's important. Above the city of David is the highest part of Mount Moriah. It's a hugely important place. That's where Ornan lived. Some commentators actually believe Ornan to have been the former king of the Jebusites, who over time became a friend of David. Josephus alludes to that in his History of Israel. Ornan's threshing floor was located on the elevation of Mount Moriah. Now, this is mind-blowing. Way back in Genesis 22, and you want to write that in the margins of your Bible and draw it to the word go up, and you want to draw it to the threshing floor, because we know the threshing floor is up. It's elevated. Back in Genesis 22, God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Now, remember, God never intended for the sacrifice to be completed. This was a test of his faith. But it was also a powerful prophetic picture, a of John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." In Genesis 22, God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love." First time the word love is used in the Bible. Genesis 22. In relationship to Abraham's only son, the son of promise, Isaac. And like Jesus, Isaac was Abraham's only son whom he loved. Like Jesus, Isaac was a young man who willingly went to be sacrificed. Like Jesus, Isaac carried the very wood upon which he was thought to be. Abraham thought he'd be sacrificed. Isaac carried the wood like Jesus would carry the cross. And on the way to Mount Moriah, Isaac said, "Dad, I see the wood for the sacrifice. I see the fire for the sacrifice. But where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham said to his son, "Isaac, the Lord will provide himself as the sacrifice. In this very place, it will one day be seen." The difference between Isaac and Jesus is that just before Isaac's dad was about to sacrifice his son, the Lord stopped him and substituted a ram in the place of Isaac. Now, here we are in 2 Samuel 24, and God commanded David to offer a sacrifice that would turn away the judgment of God on the very spot where Abraham brought Isaac. And then as we look out forward, which we're going to see in not too long on Monday nights, after David's death, David's son Solomon would build the temple of the true and living God on that very spot on Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Wow. Why does God keep coming to this place, Mount Moriah? Why? Because the exaltation of God, the redeeming of this fallen world, the reign of God on earth are all wrapped up on that rock. Write this down. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 7, and also verses 9 through 14. I'll read them to you. So Israel's in the wilderness. They've not yet come into the land. God says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you." It's so important. Everything that was wrapped up that was all pointing to Jesus, all of these sacrifices, all of these wonderful feasts, they're all pointing to Jesus. And God says, there's going to be a place where I'm going to put my name, and that's where you're going to go do these things. That's where you will meet with me. That's where I will meet with you. That's where you will worship me, and that's where you will celebrate me. And then in verse 9, he says, "For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God has given to you." And that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, God promising Abraham a land. And then he says, "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that your Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There shall you offer your burnt offerings, and there shall you do all that I am commanding you. Guys, that rock, that place on Mount Moriah, is the one place on the face of this earth that God has placed his name. It's the place that God promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it's in this place that God says, that's where you, Israel, will worship me prior to the new covenant. It's the place where the true and living God, before the coming of God incarnate in the person of Jesus, would manifest his glory in a visible, tangible way. Behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory was resident there and only there on planet Earth, because it's there that God put his name. It's in this place on Mount Moriah where God incarnate would provide himself as the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sin of the world. And one day, in the not too distant future, this same incarnate God will return to this place. You see that little line drawn over to the Mount of Olives there that's off the picture? Jesus is going to set foot on the Mount of Olives when he comes to this earth a second time. And he's going to come across the Kidron Valley, and he's going to walk up onto that place that used to belong to Ornan. And there, he'll sit upon the throne of David, and he'll rule in righteousness for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. That is awesome. God keeps bringing his people to that place. You see, and if you don't understand that, if you don't understand this concept of this covenant between God and this guy Abraham and his descendants after him, and now we move from the Abrahamic covenant, and we've gone to the Mosaic covenant, and then we move into the Davidic covenant that we saw God establish with David, that's going to be moved forward in his son Solomon building this temple, which is one of the signs of the covenant. If you don't understand this covenant between God and his people, the way you process news concerning Israel and Jerusalem and the Middle East will make no sense at all. Forget what CNN says. Forget what MSNBC says. Forget what anybody says except for what God says about that place. His name is there. Not the name of Allah. The name of Yahweh. So David, verse 19, went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Ornan looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Ornan went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Ornan said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Notice there's going to be a sacrifice to turn away judgment. It's huge. Then Ornan said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood." So remember, threshing floor, ox-drawn sledges, it's all there. He's going, "It's all yours." "All of this, O king," Ornan gives to the king. And Ornan said to the king, "The Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." Wow. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, because we're going to close on this note. And it's a perfect note to have us close. Adam Clark said this. He said, "He who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing." We've already said there's no way we get forgiveness from God. We don't buy his forgiveness. We don't barter with him. We don't bargain with him. All we can do is receive it from him through faith in Jesus Christ. But having said that, what do we want to bring to the Lord? In response to who he is, in response to his mercy, Ornan made a very generous offer to David. It was born out of genuine respect for David. But had David accepted the gift, it wouldn't have been David's sacrifice. It would have been Ornan's. Listen to this quote. How often is God served with that which costs men nothing? Men that will lavish hundreds and thousands to gratify their own fancy, what miserable driblets they often give to the cause of God. And as for other forms of serving God, what a tendency there is in our time to make everything easy and pleasant, to forget the very meaning of self-denial. It's high time that the word of David were brought forth and put before every conscience and made to rebuke ever so many professed worshipers of God whose rule of worship is to serve God with what doesn't cost them anything, which what does cost them nothing. The very heathen reprove you. He says, oh, let us who call ourselves Christians beware lest we be found the meanest or the smallest, the paltriest, shabbiest of worshipers. Let souls that have been blessed as Christians have devised liberal things. Let your question and the answer be, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. You know, guys, sometimes we bring driblets to the Lord. We bring things to the Lord that don't cost us anything. And I'm using first person plural, we. A couple of Sundays ago, and I was going to say this last. Remember last Monday, I stopped and I thought, and I was thinking, should I say this? And I didn't. Now's the time to say it. I got to find that line one more time. What miserable driblets they often give to the cause of God. A couple of Sunday mornings ago, first service, it was driblets in worship. I couldn't hear barely a soul singing. I didn't see hardly, there were some, but hardly a hand raised in worship of God. After we spent an entire Sunday talking about offering a sacrifice of praise and how we express worship to God. And it was the first time in 6 years, after first service, somebody saw me in the office. They go, what's wrong? They go, how did first service go? I said, I thought it was ugly. I really thought it was just ugly. Thinking, is that the best we have to give him? I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm just talking, is that the best we have? Have we devised the way we're going to relate to God who has blessed us with all spiritual and blessings in heavenly places, have we decided that we're just going to give him stuff that costs us nothing? David said, I'll never give to God what costs me nothing. When it comes to giving of our time, if you've got all the time in the world, and you give 20 hours a week, but you had 100 that you could have given, you didn't really sacrifice anything. If you've only got 1 hour to give, but you give 90 minutes, well, then you've sacrificed. You gave what cost you something. When it comes to what you give financially, if God's really blessed you and blessed you and blessed you, and you give your 10%, but you had way more to give, without even feeling it. You kind of were giving what cost you nothing. I find this close to this chapter so challenging. As we move forward from here, we're going to see this wasn't just in a moment. This was David's heart. We're going to see David, the treasure, the treasury that he built up for his son to access in the building of the temple is going to be staggering. And then it's going to talk not just what he did as king, moving his all of the machinery of a nation to collect stuff, but what he gave out of his personal wealth is staggering. This is a huge challenge. Shall I give to God that which costs me nothing? Let's think about that the next time we're going to worship the Lord in song. And we just think, well, I'm singing, but... Or yeah, the words are going, but I know that song so well, but I'm actually thinking about, like, you know, did the Phillies beat the Rockies, or, you know, who's winning the Monday Night Football game, or this or that and the other? Let's give to him something that costs us something. Let's close. Go ahead, Denny.